A reading from Genesis. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, So shall be your descendants. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. The word of the Lord.
Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Genesis, and I imagine to our modern ears it sounds primitive and mysterious, even bizarre. It involves one of the most important characters in all of Scripture, an elderly Jewish man named Abram, not yet known to us at this point in this story as Abraham. Years before, a God called Yahweh had called Abram out of a prosperous but obscure nomadic life in Mesopotamia to be his particular representative to all the peoples of the earth. Yahweh directed Abram and his family to move west from their nomadic lands to a place called Cana, what in time becomes known as Israel, Judah, the Holy Land. And Yahweh issues upon Abram a threefold promise. First, he is to be heir, the progenitor, I should say, to a great multitudinous family of people, a great nation. Second, Abram's people will have a unique relationship to God. And thirdly, through that relationship, Abram's people would be a blessing to all people down through the ages. So Abram went. Abram went with his wife, the one we know as Sarah, with all his kindred. Abram obeyed God and struck out to settle in the land of Canaan. And you will remember this, a vital detail. Abram and Sarah are childless. So we pick up the saga today in the 15th chapter of Genesis. Years have passed since that original call of God, and now Abram and Sarah are quite elderly. The biological clock has wound down to a barely discernible tick, if you will. Several parts of God's promise have been fulfilled, but not the key part, the one on which everything will ultimately depend, the promise of heirs, of children. Abram and Sarah remain childless. So how will the promises of God issue forth into the future when it is abundantly obvious that Abram and Sarah are too old to have children, that they will die childless? This is the crucial issue that begins our story today. And so an elderly, frustrated, despairing Abram offers up a prayer of lament, a complaint against God. Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram sees no future for God's original promise, given his situation, given his age. And as is the custom in that ancient social environment, when the head of a family died without heirs, oversight of one's household passed to the most senior domestic servant, in this case, a man named Eliezer. Well, you could say it speaks well of Abram that he has such a relationship with God that in his prayers he could be quite so blunt, quite so honest with his feelings, with his disappointments. And that is the kind of prayer life I believe God wants with all of us. But that is not the point of the story. For the point of the story revolves around this question. When life seems at a dead end, when an honest assessment of your life seems to suggest that the best, if there ever were a best, is already behind you, when we are tempted to despair, when we face the fact that our potencies to face whatever we're facing are too limited or are vanishing, not enough, can we really trust God to bring forth new life and new blessings? Can we really trust God with our futures when we see no future? Can we really trust God to be trustworthy? These are questions that I think all people of faith will wrestle with at one time or another, and perhaps many times. Susie Lee was reading a book last month that she couldn't put down. It's the book that tells the account of a young man who grew up on a farm in rural Kentucky. And not unlike Abram, he and his wife discerned a call of the Lord to leave that place, to leave their homeland, and to go far away as God's representatives, as missionaries. They became Christian aid workers in Mogadishu, Somalia, during the early 1990s, an ugly and violent chapter in that country's decades-long civil war. The story is told in the autobiographical book, The Insanity of God. The cover of the book says that the author is named Nick Ripken, but that is not the missionary's real name. He uses a pseudonym to protect the safety of many, many people that he and his wife have served in lands where they are still to this day being persecuted as Christians. This is not a feel-good story, but it is gripping testimony. Ripken and his wife, following God's call, experience unimaginable distress and grief in their aid work to Somalia, rampant corruption, ineffectual results from all of their hard work, trying to serve the poor, the war-ravaged, seeing and helping to bring people into the Christian faith, only then to see them systematically murdered. And then the tragic death of their own son. So what about the promise, God? We followed your call for this. And yet out of the hell of Somalia, out of such paltry spiritual fruit from their labors, and out of spectacular emotional devastation, incredibly, life continues for the Ripkins, when one might be able to forgive them quite easily for wanting to go back to Kentucky and shake their fist at God. Can't believe I trusted you with that promise. But instead, God used the Ripkins' experience of these horrors by leading them even more deeply into the mission field, into entirely new chapters of life. The book is an extraordinary account of trusting perseverance and of their next dozen years of traveling to countries all over the world that are dangerous and corrupt and violent, where Christians are persecuted, where they interviewed and recorded the testimony of over 700 persecuted Christians. It is an incredible witness and gift to the church and to the world to have these stories. And a touching part of Ripkin's testimony happened in 1992 in Mogadishu, where he was just sort of had a default to want to respond to people's immediate needs, which were abundantly obvious to the eyes. Food, medicine, clothing. You could see the deprivation easily. And yet, despite all of the loving efforts to address these immediate needs, nothing seemed to change. And it dawned on him to ask a different question. It's not, what is your immediate need, but what is most important to you? What is most important to you? So he asked this question one day of a shriveled, old Somali woman. What is most important to you? Food, medicine, clothing? No. She simply shared her story. She had grown up in the countryside. Her father was a nomadic shepherd raising camels and sheep. She had grown up, married a shepherd like that herself. And one day the militia came through the countryside. They slaughtered the animals, took the children, raped the women, and killed the men, including her father and her husband. And she survived, and she tried to refashion some sort of life for herself, but it was awful. And she figured eventually maybe life would be better in the city. Surely it would be better there. So she migrated to the city of Mogadishu, where it was worse. Her suffering only increased. That's her story. And what was most important to her was for somebody to share in that story, for somebody to listen to her, for somebody to express some kind of human solidarity, somebody she could trust to say, this is who I am and this is what has happened to me. That is what is most important to all of us. And I want to suggest to you that this is precisely Yahweh's response to Abram in the dark night of his soul. When our tradition's great patriarch wonders if God will remember him, will remember that promise to write new chapters for Abram into a hopeful future. And so he complains, and God does not get angry with Abram. Instead, God directs Abram to come out from his nomad's tent and look up at the stars. And in that multitude of bright, shining lights, to catch a symbolic glimpse of God's promised blessings issuing forth down through the ages to come. So shall your offspring be, Abram. If I can make all of that, in other words, I can surely muster the potency to bring forth heirs from you and Sarah. You are mine. We are in solidarity, and I know your story. To seal Abram's trust, Yahweh then performs a mysterious ancient ritual. In a vision, God passes symbolically as a fire between a number of divided animals, their carcasses. And despite this primitive and bizarre scene, the meaning should be clear. God makes a covenant with Abram. Let it be unto me as one of these slaughtered animals, if I prove to be untrustworthy to my promises, Abram. So this very, very old, mysterious story reveals the most fundamental of all biblical realities. Our God has called us to be in relationship with him. And there is no event, There is no disappointment. There is no sin or suffering, as serious as those matters are, that can cause God to break the bonds of this relationship, come what may. This is the essence of covenant. And to trust that is the essence of our faith. While our immediate needs and desires may elude us, our ultimate need is assured. The fidelity of God in relationship with us, a solidarity whose climactic expression is located in the ultimate covenant ritual sacrifice, the cross of Jesus. I know you've heard me mention many times my deep gratitude for the love and formative influence upon my life of the Reverend John Claypool, for whom I worked when I was a younger priest in Birmingham, Alabama, years ago. John was one of the great, great preachers of the Episcopal Church. And the very first sermon I ever heard him preach in person was on this very story. And I feel his spirit moving in me as I do the same today. One of John's favorite little sayings was this: despair is presumptuous. Despair is presumptuous. John would remind his hearers that no matter how dark you perceive your situation, in God there is another higher reality, bigger and more powerful, even if it seems hidden from you in that moment. And John was not a person who was jargony or sentimental. He knew of what he spoke. And he would often tie his own story into this particular story of Abram's despair about not having children, concerning the loss of his own first child to leukemia, Laura Lou, when she was 11 years old. John would often say, when recounting those dark weeks and months, that he was convinced of one thing as she neared her end: if Laura Lou dies, I am going to die. He could not imagine a future past the grief of her death. And then on a Saturday evening around 5 p.m., as he said, snow was falling outside of her bedroom window, Laura Lou breathed her last as John held her hand. And the first great miracle happened because John kept on breathing. And he kept on breathing the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that. And over the ensuing weeks and months, John's powerful testimony is that from the deepest depths of reality, there emerged for him a grace to help in time of trouble. And more than that, to trust that despite his anguish, God would write new chapters for his future. Indeed, John would go on to spend decades after that preaching the gospel and affecting people's lives and raising up spiritual children like yours truly. Life may seem a series of continuing opportunities to step outside of our tent and look up. This story of Abram cautions us against lingering indefinitely in presumptuous despair or bitter disappointment, and forgetting our God, whose character is utterly trustworthy and whose promises carry on, just as God said, in us who are the heirs of the children of Abram and Sarah. We are that family. God was true. God was right. The return of trust after the dark night of the soul, after disappointment and grief, may be the hardest thing for us to move through. And yet it is a miracle of God that may be given to us. While we may reach points in life where there seems nothing we can do to bring new life forth, given the circumstances, where there is no capacity for us to see that future, there is nothing that prevents God from acting out of his potency, if God wills to do so. And he does. Again and again. So we continue our journey into Lent to the cross. And let's see again what God might do there in response to the end of life. This is high drama this time of year. What will God choose to do? And what will we?